Good morning again. It is my privilege to be speaking to you this morning, and we're continuing in the book of Mark. And so if you can pull out a Bible in front of you or your Bible, we are going to make you work a little bit more today in that none of the scriptures are on the screen. I don't quite have that technological ability to make all that work. And so we're going to be actually just looking at the Bible in front of you. If you can open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, and we're actually going to be going back a little bit into chapter 10. The sermon title this morning is called Feeling Fickle. And that word fickle has that meaning of changing frequently, especially in regard to one's loyalties. Capricious, changeable, variable, volatile. And we're going to come across that a few times as we study this passage. I got the title from a book called The Singer, and this was back in the cool 70s when Narnia and Tolkien all of a sudden had a giant resurgence, those books from it. And you'll be buying old, used books because it was printed in 75. But he has a neat thing. We're into the last week of Jesus' life. As we start today, we'll probably be on the Friday before Good Friday. So this is the last week leading up to the crucifixion. And when Calvin Miller got to that part, he introduces it with just a little brief statement to the chapter. And he says this, "Humanity is fickle. They may dress for a mourning coronation and never feel the need to change clothes to attend an execution in the afternoon. So, triumphal Sundays and Good Fridays always fit comfortably into the same April week." It is always a bizarre thing that we study each time as we head towards Easter, that we celebrate Palm Sunday of this great triumphal entry. And by the end of that week, those same people are crying for the crucifixion of Jesus. That changing of loyalties, that changing of hearts. We're going to be seeing that as we go into this scripture today. Ron's been taking us through the journey these last few weeks as Jesus decides that it's time to end his ministry. It's time to bring it to fulfillment. So far, he's been doing miracles showing itself, but he's been avoiding confrontation. When he heals people from demons, he says, don't talk about it, don't share it. That's one of the most common things he shares after each miracle. Don't talk about this, just go and be healed. But now he's decided to head to Jerusalem, and as Ron has pointed out, three times on his journey down, he begins talking about his coming death and his passion. The disciples don't get it too much, but they do know that something scary is happening. We've just entered last week the city of Jericho, and two really important things happen as we get to Jericho, as we begin leaving. And so if you can open up your Bible again to Mark chapter 10, and Bartimaeus receives his sight. Ron touched on this a little bit, but we want to start here as we jump into 11. If you can join me at verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he is calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him. The blind man said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' 'Go,' said Jesus, 'your faith has healed you.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road." So let's look at that passage real quick. They come out of Jericho, a big crowd with him, and they're moving along, and all of a sudden, someone starts yelling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And that phrase hasn't been used too much before. People immediately start saying, "Be quiet, we're on the move, don't bother Jesus." But he's persistent, he keeps calling out. And I love this little humorous part, that as soon as Jesus stops, and I think he was caught by that phrase, "Son of David." It's never been used before in this book of Mark. Mark starts the passage with, this is the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus, the Son of God. That's used a number of times, about 7 to 10 times through the Gospel. Then Jesus, when he always talks about himself, doesn't use the word Son of God. He always calls himself the Son of Man, and that's been used all through here. But for the first time, this is used where it's the Son of David. And Jesus stops and is still, and he calls him. And immediately the people run to him and say, "Cheer up, Jesus has called you." I think it's the same people. Can you imagine these people saying, "Shut up, don't bother Jesus, don't. You want him? Hey, good news. Jesus, let me introduce you to him. He's a good friend," you know. Just kind of a bizarre thing there. That Son of David is a pretty neat phrase, because all through Scripture, all the way back to Genesis, you have this picture that God's going to do something with the tribe of Judah. And it calls him the Lion. It calls him the King. It says there's going to be a king rising out of Judah that is going to rule forever. And all through the Scripture, it mentions that. One of the best ones, I'll read it to you here, is from Jeremiah 23. And the people would have known this at the time. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." It's from Jeremiah 23, a beautiful picture of the coming king from David. And this blind man outside of Jericho is the first to declare that. Jesus is the Son of David. Now, how did he know that? I don't know. Maybe God spoke to him wisely and gave him that word, or maybe he just picked it up from the crowd. The people at that time were really looking forward to the Messiah coming. In fact, they're a lot like the people were when I grew up in the Jesus movement back in the 70s. The really cool thing there was to study about the end times. And people were looking at Russia and communism and the joining of the nations. And we knew that Jesus was going to come back at any time. And you almost went to any church during that time, and there'd be giant charts of the end times and how it was all going to take place, probably before 1980, and you know, it didn't happen. But they were all really excited. What kind of bothered me at that time is these people that weren't living very godly lives, who were very selfish, who used foul language and stuff all the time, but they knew the Scriptures about the end times. And they kind of got misled with that. I think Jesus feels the same thing with these people. They know that there's a Messiah coming. They're not living in a way proper to receive him, but they're excited about that day that he will come. Jump back a little bit into chapter 10, and if you look at verse 32, you can see kind of the spirit that's with the people there. This is back in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. 'We are going to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and in 3 days he will rise.'" You have this big crowd going. They're heading to Jerusalem, and the disciples are confused. They think that this is when Jesus should be crowned as king and restore the kingdom, And yet Jesus keeps talking about his death. And so that doesn't fit with what they know about the scriptures. And I just find it interesting in that scripture, it says that those who followed him were afraid. They know that he's going to go to this confrontation with the Pharisees and with the Jewish leaders. And yet they continue to follow. Maybe the people had been talking as they went out of Jericho, because as you leave Jericho, you're at 800 feet below sea level as it gets close to heading to the Dead Sea, the deepest place below sea level on earth. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet, so there's about a 3,200-foot climb that Jesus is going to try to do in one day. If you've walked from Avalon to the airport, that's like a 1,600-foot climb. So we're talking double that distance as far as height in one day. It's probably not quite as steep because it's about 6 miles to the airport, 18 miles from what I understand from Jericho to Jerusalem. But it's a good hike. So it's kind of like walking to the isthmus and going twice as high as the airport. As they're beginning to make that hike, I think they're talking, this is when he's going to go. Is he going to make his kingdom? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's going to do it? And maybe Bartimaeus heard that and called out that name. As we look through that scripture, Jesus says he's healed. And why does Jesus say he is healed? Because of his faith. How do we see his faith in that passage? Okay, he asked. He just went. I think it's kind of amazing. A blind man comes to Jesus, and Jesus' question is, what do you want? Seems like it'd be like, hey, I'm blind. But, you know, he asks him, and the man boldly says, hey, I want to see again. He keeps calling out, even when people are telling him to be quiet. He's persistent. He keeps calling out. He's willing to declare publicly what no one else has declared, that Jesus is the Son of David, that he's that Messiah. And as soon as the people say, cheer up, come with us, it says that he jumped up. He was anxious to be there. In verse 50, he threw his cloak aside and jumped up and came to him. So we see him declaring who Jesus is. He does it persistently. He does it, and God heals them. As we go, let's look into chapter 11 then, to that triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem, Mark 11, 1, and they came to Bethanage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. And they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. So they make the big hill climb. They get there to Bethany in the Mount of Olives. They're just about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem when Jesus stops and says, hey guys, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go and basically you're going to steal a colt. Okay? And if anyone questions it, you just say, the Lord wants it, and that's the password, and it will work out all right. And I think the guys kind of anxiously went to do it, but I can imagine the closer they got into town, and as they see the colt tied up there, it's always kind of weird, you know? I get nervous just like ordering hamburgers sometimes or getting a rental car. Like, are they going to be mean to me, and what's going to happen? And these guys are going to go and just take this colt. And like, I hope no one talks to us. I hope no one talks to us. And sure enough, people say, what are you doing? It's like, the Lord needs it. He'll get it right back. It's like, okay. It's like, whoa, it worked. Okay. So, colts. Colts are really interesting things. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 49. So first book in the Bible, and just amazing how the predictions of Jesus and the prophecies about him all the way back to the beginning of scriptures. Genesis 49 is where Jacob, is where Israel is going to bless each of his 12 sons. And he's about ready to die, and he gives these prophecies about him. And we're going to look at this verse where it talks about it in chapter 49 of Genesis, and starting with verse 1. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." And then we'd like you to go down to verse 8, where it talks about Judah. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." And as you read that, it speaks of Judah being the strong lion. He'll be the ruler of all his brothers. The scepter, that sign of royalty, will always be with him. And it says that scepter will be passed down until it comes to the one that will get the obedience of all the nations. So a great promise of the coming Messiah, preparing the way for the king. And then they sing out, and notice what they sing out there in Mark. They sing out that great praise to him of Hosanna to God in the highest. And then it talks about again, it mentions that next time of, well, where does it say there about David? Can someone find that right there? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so again, that cry that Bartimaeus first cried out, that this is the son of David, the people are recognizing it. This is the Messiah. Now, what do they expect him to do? They expect him to confront the Pharisees and leaders, prove himself as king, be crowned as king, and then lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And a few years later, within 40 years of this, another group of Jews will do that very thing. They will rise up against Rome. And they will be so successful in rising up against Rome that for a period of about a year, they will drive the entire Roman Empire out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. And we did it. But of course, all it takes, it's kind of like doing a terrorist attack on the United States. You know, they succeeded, they freed their country, but all it took was for Caesar to gather his armies and then to start the march. And in 70 AD, the Roman armies will come in and slaughter all the people of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and then drive them to their final fortress in Masada and destroy everyone there. And then they make it a law, no more Jews ever in Israel. So this country, this beautiful nation of Israel with its temple and its hope of freedom, they're looking for someone to deliver them. We know that within the next 40 years, they'll actually rise up and be successful for a time. They're hoping for that in Jesus. And so we have this beautiful triumphal entry here in Mark. Now, the Pharisees and the leaders, they are really shocked what to do. There's this big tumult coming in, this giant crowd coming in, and it says they go right to the temple. And I think all the crowd is all anxious to see what Jesus will do. I think they're madly getting the high priest and all the Pharisees that Jesus has come with a giant crowd. They're calling him the son of David. What is going to happen? And it's very interesting what Jesus does there. it says that he comes in, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple, looked around at all that was going on, and then, since it was already very late in the day, he went out. Very anticlimactic. You have all these people come up, they're all following him. He walks into the temple. Is he going to preach? Is he going to declare himself king? And what does he do? Just walks around looking. And because we know in the next few verses he'll be clearing the temple, I don't think it was a happy look on his face as he's walking around. He's seen them changing money, changing their Roman money into Jewish money, because you could only give offerings to God in Jewish money. So you'd have to take your Roman money, turn it into Jewish money to be able to give that to God. And then you had to buy your offerings, and they had to be pure offerings, so they could only be ones approved by the priests. And so you couldn't bring your own animal for offering. You could turn in your offering and buy a good one. So there's all this buying and selling, this marketplace going on. And I think everyone is very anxious waiting for what Jesus will do. My wife, Carol, her father was a preacher all of his life. And after a short time as a pastor of a church and a short time as a chaplain during World War II, he went and worked with InterVarsity, which was a good place for him. InterVarsity works on college campuses. And he would preach the Word of God powerfully to these college students. And he would speak mainly to those students who were semi-Christians or declared their Christian faith. And he would say, if you're going to be a Christian on this campus, you better look like a Christian. And you better have a heart for winning people for Jesus. And you better stand up with him against your professors and against the lies being taught here. And he would preach powerfully. He didn't do really well in a regular church as a pastor because he was a little bit too much like John the Baptist. And he made people really like upset a lot. But I haven't heard anyone who could preach the word so powerfully and clear. And Carol's mom used to sit there in the pews because he would go around to different churches speaking about the ministry on college campuses. And every time he got up to preach, suddenly there'd become this little twinkle in his eye. And he would start to say something, and she would go, God help us, because he is going to say something. And it's not that it's wrong what he's going to say, but it's not going to be pretty, and it's not going to be good. And she would sit there just praying. And I think that's what the disciples are doing. What is Jesus going to do? Is he going to make this confrontation? And he just walks out. Let's follow along, though, to what happens the next day. Mark 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, and because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered by the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes in what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And he says, "Then I'm not going to tell you about mine." He was making it clear that for those that want to accept and recognize who he is, it's very clear who he is. For those that have hardened hearts, they're not going to see that. They're not going to accept that. The last part, as we look and as we close, in the middle of it, we have another thing of fickleness, which is, actually, it's about Jesus. Jesus sees, as he comes out from this long hike up to 3,000 feet, he sees a fig tree in beautiful leaves, and it's beautiful, and he's hungry, and he wants some figs. Now, I don't know how much climate change has done in the last 2,000 years, but generally, fig trees in that part of the world, they start to get their leaves in like April and May. By the end of May, they're in full leaf, and the fruit usually comes out in June, although maybe in early May you could have some figs there. Easter is stayed the same time of year all the time, around April. And so should there be figs there? No. But this tree was already what? It's in full leaf. It's looking good. It's looking that promise. And so Jesus goes there, there's no figs on it, and he says what? Curse you, you bad tree. And the next day, it's what? It's dead. Now, seems kind of mean to the tree. I read it several times, and every time I read it, it's like, poor tree, doing what it should do. And wow. So maybe God, Jesus has some amazing message. And his amazing message to us is a little bit different than I would think, because the passage that follows talk about, if you have faith, you can do things like this. If you believe in God and ask it without doubting, you can say to mountains, jump into the sea, and they'll go. And that's another passage that I struggle with, because I've never asked God to move mountains, but I've asked him to move tiny little things, and I really believe, and it doesn't seem always to happen. And so how do I work that out? I don't know, okay? Except that Jesus, what? He tells us to be that kind of people. The only qualification he makes is that when you're making those prayers, make sure your heart is what? That it's clear before God and for others. Because if you hate other people and you're not forgiving them, don't expect God to forgive you, and don't expect him to hear your prayers. Whew, that wasn't very satisfying. I went to one other commentary, and he said, look where it happens. It happens between where he clears the temple and he confronts the Pharisees, and the fig tree is there. So obviously, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. It looks what? It looks beautiful. It looks good. It looks full of fruit. It should be bearing fruit, but is it? No. And so, cursed of you, and I'm going to take this away. And we know from history, within 40 years, where's the temple? Gone. No more sacrifices again. It's very difficult to be a good biblical Jew today, right now, because there's no what? There's no temple, there's no priest, there's no place to do sacrifice. He removed it, he cleared it. And so when I read that, I go, yay, I can say something at church on Sunday. I can say, look at this beautiful example of Israel. But does the scripture say that? And then the scary thing is I read another commentary. It says, many people have tried to make many great interpretations about this. There's no scriptural basis for any of them. You're like, oh, darn. Okay, so I think it's a good thing. And it's one of the things of the Gospel of Mark is that he just gives us little tidbits and doesn't quite explain it as much as we would like. And we'll see that very much at the end of the book. I'm very anxious to see how Ron ends the sermon, because if you read the last chapter of Mark, Mark ends it at a bizarre place. And nobody liked how Mark ended the book of Mark. And so there's three different endings to the book of Mark that have been added on through the centuries. But as you go back to the oldest little documents that we find, none of those were there. So I'll save that for him later. Okay, what do we do all this as we wrap up? We don't want to be fickle people. We want to be sure in what we believe. We want to be sure in our loyalties. And we have a beautiful example of that with Bartimaeus at the beginning. Did he believe that Jesus was the coming Messiah? And was he willing to proclaim that? Yes. Was he willing to do that even when people said, shut up and keep quiet? Yeah. And when he was called to Jesus' presence, what did he do? He threw off his coat and he ran, even though he couldn't even see. And he told Jesus in faith exactly what he needed. And what's Jesus' response? Your faith has healed you. That's the kind of people we need to be. Do the Pharisees and do the scribes and do the priests, do they see those miracles? Yes. Do they see the authority of who Jesus is? Yes. And yet what do? They reject it because it would interfere with their world. They have a good thing going. We're an authority, we've got money, we've got a comfortable life, and if I accept this Jesus, what am I going to lose? I'm going to lose maybe all of that. He's challenging everything I believe, all my lifestyle. I'm not willing to do that. Bartimaeus was willing to do it because beautifully it says, after Jesus heals him, he doesn't run around Jericho buying houses and doing things. He immediately does what? He follows the crowd. He follows Jesus. And we don't want to be like the crowd that joyfully is worshiping Jesus on Sunday and then on Friday is crying for his crucifixion. That we need to be people that are faithful and true. And then Jesus gives us this teaching that we need to believe. We need to pray. We need to trust that he's going to answer us. And we need to live our life in forgiveness to other people and accepting that forgiveness from God. I like those three names of the name of that Jesus gives in this book, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. And I pray that we'd incorporate those three things into our life. When we think about that Son of God, we need to recognize that Jesus is that all-powerful God who loves us and who made us and wants to be with us forever. He is the great creator God that can answer all of our prayers. But he is also the Son of Man, that he came to earth and lived like we did and suffered like we did, showing us in the flesh how to live for him. And then that he is that coming Messiah of David who rose from the dead and is going to live forever and will have us in our kingdom forever. I just pray that we can take those names, incorporate them into our lives, and live for them there. Join me in prayer right now. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to live on earth so we can see that it is possible to be people that live in faith to you. I thank you for Bartimaeus who believed and trusted. I ask that you will give us that faith to follow you. Help us to give up those things in our life that seem so valuable. Help us not to be like the Pharisees and the priests who hold on to it. Father, I pray you'd help us keep faithful to you all through our week, that we will continue to live faithful to you and knowing that you love us and that you care for us and you want us to be in your kingdom forever. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.